Well, I welcome you all here. I see some people maybe who haven't been attending recently, so I'll give you a way of introduction what we've been studying. In the last few weeks, we've been studying a topic, and I've called it Beware Your Adversary. And ultimately, we understand that our adversary is the devil, or Satan himself. And he's the adversary. He's the one who rules this corrupt world system. The Bible calls him the prince of power of the air. We talked about he was named the serpent, or that old serpent. We looked in Revelation 12 and it called him a red dragon, and it gave that basic symbolism of him being a red dragon. And whether you take that literally or you take it figuratively, we go by what the word says. That's what it called him. That's how it described him in very specific detail in that particular verse. There are many who, I think, misplace the timing of that verse, the falling of Satan. That was during the tribulation time. And that was his defeat there. It was not at the beginning of creation, as some might say, at least in my view. We have to go by what the word gives us to go by. And mentioning that, okay, so understand, does anybody remember why is it so important to understand our adversary? Why is that so important to know what his devices are? Yes, Becky. Because he can, and he can really mess it up, can't he? He can interfere with your life. And one of the greatest ways in which the devil, just so that you know, the greatest way he interferes with your life is that he gives you some type of deception. It might not be directly from him, but it might be through those who are doing as their father, the devil, would be pleased with. Right? There are those who do not teach the truth. If you remember back, we talked about how the fact that he was the murderer from the very beginning. We talked about the story of Adam and Eve, calls him the serpent. Some people deny that Satan is the serpent. I think it's clear from the Revelation passage and other passages, it ties that old serpent and Satan as the murderer from the beginning. If you will, the murderer of mankind. And by feeding them the lie and the step-by-step leading them into temptation and their ultimate fall in sin. Adam and Eve, you know Eve took of the fruit and Adam did eat also. And they disobeyed directly God's command not to do so. And they did so because they were tricked, they were beguiled, but yet it was still their responsibility. Not to be fooled, not to be tricked, not to go and sin against God. So we have an adversary, and why did he do this? Understand this. He did it for our demise, our destruction. We talked very briefly that he's a roaring lion. He walks about, in a sense, seeking whom he may devour. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, he does not want you to be an effective soldier for Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the gospel spread. He doesn't want people coming to know the Lord as their Savior. He does not want you to be happy and effective in your Christian walk. He wants you to be paralyzed and angry and frustrated and questioning God and all the rest of it. That would just make his day if that's how you were operationally in your life. Or if you were just distracted by the world's things and the world's pleasures and indulging in sin off and on all throughout your week, all throughout your life, that would delight the devil because you're not doing God's work. Right? You're not doing that which will last for eternity. So we say all that to come to understand, well, if you're going to fight against him, we talked about Paul mentioning, do not be, we are not unaware of his devices, his tricks. I think one of the things is, and when we talk about Satan, there's so many passages, there's so many things over time to where people have tried to identify him or ascribe things to him or say he is this and this and this. When is he really? We need to look at God's word to discern who he is. And part of the point of that is, like I said before, we need to see what his motivations are. What is he trying to do? Because if you know what a person is trying to do, you have a better way to set yourself up as defense for it. Ultimately, we rely on God for our defense, but we don't want to be unknowledgeable as to what our enemy is doing. Okay, we don't want to just be in the dark on that and tricked from a back angle. Remember, he's a master deceiver, so you have to be standing properly to defend against him. We're going to look at another passage this week. Last time we looked at Isaiah, it was chapter 14. Many people say that Lucifer, the word Lucifer, the name, if you will, refers to Satan or is a name of Satan, or Satan is an archangel. We looked last time at the fact that the Bible really doesn't come out and clearly say Satan is an archangel, Satan is an angel, Satan is Lucifer. It doesn't say any of those things. We looked at how the one occurrence of Lucifer actually does refer back to a king of Babylon, and it was God's judgment against that king. There's a secondary passage to that that sometimes they also will use to say, well, this is Satan, and this is when he was created, and this is what he's like, and this is what he's all about. And that passage today we're going to look at is Ezekiel 28. I would like you to turn in your Bibles there. We're going to spend some time here, and I want you to bear with me today because we do need to look at a number of different Bible passages. We're going to look at pretty much this whole chapter, but some of the surrounding ones as well. When you go to study God's Word, always remember, always, always, always remember this. You always want to look at the context. Sometimes you have to look at the chapters before and after something occurs, and I don't care whether that's Old Testament, New Testament, all of that. But I also want you to understand throughout the Bible, especially in different sections, there can be poetic language, there can be figurative language, there can be exact, straight-up language that is very clear, very literal. And you have to discern what is going on in each passage. And I'll admit to you that for any student of God's Word isn't necessarily always an easy task. A lot of times, what people do, and I'll say this off the cuff here, off the bat, is that some people, when they come to study God's Word, what they tend to do is, as soon as there's any question about anything, they run to look in their Bible commentary to see what somebody else said. And that kind of already is shaping their opinion of what they think about the verse before they even look at the verse very closely for themselves. I would challenge you as believers in Jesus Christ, and if anyone's listening to this, we're recording this lesson, that you would actually make an attempt yourself, whenever you read God's Word, to discern the context for yourself the best you can. Look at, read it all, read it a couple times, go through, and then go verse by verse through to see if it makes sense, and jot down any other scriptures that might be shedding light or may contradict what you're coming up with here. Do that work yourself before you ever go to a commentary or somebody else's notes or some preaching sermon online or whatever it is. There's some safety in that, ultimately remembering that the Holy Spirit is your guide, is your teacher, first and foremost. That comes before all the other secondary stuff. There's so much falsehood in this world, and I can say this as an introduction. Many of you know the reason our church here is different than so many others is we care intimately about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's so many churches out there that get it wrong. And maybe not in a grand scale on all of them, but some of them, it's just enough that it's confusing. The gospel becomes confusing. They add works in subtly, or they add in turning from sins, or they add in whatever else it is. And all of a sudden, the clear gospel isn't clear anymore. But we see here, there's so many things, even with this doctrine, so-called of Lucifer or of Satan. If you were to go just do a cursory search online or look through just pick up any number of commentaries in any Christian bookstore and start looking through what the commentators say about those two passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you'll get probably the majority of them saying, yeah, this is probably talking about Satan. And I don't want to get on the case too hard of some people who are adamantly saying such, but I would challenge anybody studying this to really look at God's word, God's context, and discern what is it saying to us. So with that said, let's go ahead and start Ezekiel 28. I want you to know, last time we talked about God speaking out against the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Here we have prophecy, and this was directed to be given through Ezekiel. He was a prophet of God. And this is what God wanted him to bring against the. We have two men here. This is the point. The first guy, we have 3 points today. We're going to talk about the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, and we're also going to talk about Pharaoh in Egypt. Three different kings, and God's going to pronounce something, some judgment coming toward them. And we're going to see similarities for all three of these guys and this whole region here. And we're going to understand why they are set against God. So let's look at this first and foremost. This Prince of Tyre, Ezekiel 21:8 or 28:8, verse 1. And we're going to see the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre. So we have it identified here. This is who you're going to speak to, this prince. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up. Talking about a man here, we have it identified. Who is this? This is a man. His heart is lifted up. As last week we saw that the king's heart was lifted up in pride. His heart is lifted up. And thou hast said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God. Okay, I am a man, but I'm positioning myself in my mind and my heart as if I am God. In the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, the Bible says here. You are a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So we're going to see this often, over and over again with these kings. This is how they have become puffed up, and this is how they operate, as if they are God. So understand and that in your mind as we go through this. Ezekiel 28:3, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. Verse 4, With thy wisdom and with thy understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches. So he has used his intelligence, his wisdom, to have great gain. And if you look back, actually won't have full time today to look back to chapter 27, but it talks about the merchandise and the trade of that city and the fine linens and all the other things, all the other traffic and merchandise that came through that port, this port city, and they were rich. You've gotten thee riches, gotten gold and silver into thy treasures, but thy great wisdom and thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches. Thy heart is filled up because of thy riches. This is a person here being filled up in prides, thinking he's God, but also that deceptive nature of having riches and being filled up with those things, being puffed up with those things because you are rich. And we know God resists. He resists the proud. He resists the rich because those things are not necessarily pleasing to him when you set yourself that way upon riches and upon your own pride. But in verse 6, we see here, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, because you did this thing, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee. So here we get the destruction or the judgment God is going to bring because of the sin of this king. And God is keenly interested in these kings and how they set themselves up for or against him. And we see here there's judgment, and you're going to see this often, often, often through these passages. And it ultimately is so that they will know that he is the Lord. And it says here, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. There's brightness again. We talked about last time the king mentioned as the morning star. The bright shining one in your brightness. Okay. Many will ascribe that to Satan, and they'll say, well, Lucifer means morning star or whatever else, and they'll say, well, it's your brightness. Well, no, that's not what it's talking about. There's a similarity here, though. Many of these people, they're in this bright, they're in this position, and everybody looks up to them, and they do have riches, and they do have glamour, but you know what? It's all going to become to naught. It's all going to be brought down. It says in verse 8, they shall bring thee down to the pit, even, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that were slain in the midst of the seas. So you're going to be brought down, you're going to be killed. Remember the last passage we looked at? That was what was going to happen to that king as well. He was going to be brought down to the pit. Verse 28, chapter 28, verse 9. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? So here's God's rhetorical question to him. What are you going to do at the time when this person comes to slay you? Are you going to say then that you are God? But thou shalt be a man and know God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. It's going to be proven to you that no, you are not God, and you will be slain as a man. You will be slain. That is God's way of rebuking him ultimately and saying, no, you are not God. Instead, here is what you have reaped. Here is your death. And verse 10, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. What a harsh sentence this is. But this is God, and he's justified by it, and by the fact of being God, and against this person who has set himself up as being a God or being God. That brings us to the second person today we're going to look at. And this one we had to spend just a little bit more time on. Because one, there's more verses on it, but two, this is really where they'll start to say, well, this is talking about Satan, possibly. We see there's a lament here over then the second person, the king of Tyre. Yeah, the prince of Tyre. Now here's the king. Ezekiel 28:11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, okay, again, this is repeating again the manner of which it came earlier in the chapter. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. So we had this person identified as the king. Say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou sealest up the sum, perfect. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We see before these kings, okay, they had wisdom, they used it, they have beauty, they have all these riches, all these things, right? They have all this glamour, all this stuff, and we know that they're puffed up in their heart. I want you to go back. We do have time to look at one verse back in Ezekiel 27. Verse 3, and this is a lament for Tyre, for that city, for that region. It says, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of the people for many isles. Okay, all these people would come into this town for business, which are a merchant of the people for many isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am perfect. Or I am of perfect beauty. Okay, and so this is their mindset. And this is they did have actual beauty as well. But when that beauty goes to your head, it doesn't lead to good things. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Some will say, well, this applies to Satan. He was created perfectly beautiful, perfect in beauty. That's not really the sense I get in looking at this passage in context. Okay. And it's already clearly being spoken to a man already. So I really don't follow that line of thinking. And let me just make a side point here so that we understand. When people come to these passages and say, well, because now of this language, remember, it could be figurative language being used, and also almost in a derisive tone, even chiding this king. We have to be careful of then jumping out and creating a doctrine about somebody else out of the midst of it. When I look at these passages and I go from Ezekiel 27 all the way to 33, go through these passages and I read them as a section and I see the general thought progression, I don't think to myself, well, all of a sudden, because I see some figurative words, do I have to assume that this is applying to somebody else? That clearly this passage wasn't designed to be talking about, at least apparently. And so that challenges me to think, well, maybe, just maybe, there's a more clear, straightforward way and design for this this book and these chapters. We have to understand these kings and how they had set themselves against God, ultimately also against his people. And so let's look at this. Let's continue this perfect in beauty. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And many people will say, well, aha, this has to be Satan, because we'll say Satan was in the garden of God. And we know he tempted Eve in that. And so they kind of, because of this language, they reason, well, this can't just be talking about the king, because he wasn't in the Garden of Eden at the time. Well, it's not talking about that time necessarily. And we're going to see as we go on to the next few chapters, this isn't the only time God uses this analogy or this place for that region there where they're in. We see, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. And they'll say, well, aha, he's created perfectly with all these beautiful things. That must have been how God created Satan back at the beginning. But if you're thinking about the context and remembering that this is talking about a king, this can easily apply to a king. Okay, all these things that he has, remember, it talked about his beauty and his brightness. And some teach that this was talking about his coronation, God having him set up in place as king. And we have all these things that a king would wear, king would have. And all these pipes and instruments, you even have people trumpeting his coronation and his arrival as king. I don't believe any of this necessarily has a direct tie to Satan at all. But in the day that thou wast created, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Here's the next thing in verse 14. People will say, well, aha, it's talking about an angel, so therefore it must be Satan. Well, think about this again. The figurative language, you are like this, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And remember this. You even kind of get this little bit of an idea with the king mentioned in Isaiah 14. You're the one that is supposed to be over this whole region. You are that cherub in a sense that covereth. I have set thee so. Understand that God has put these kings in place. He allows them to come to power. And he will take them down too in judgment. And you see that time and time again throughout the Bible. And God has set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Look at the position you were in, the position you were put in, even in this special place. But it says here in verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Whenever we see this idea of iniquity found in you, it's talking about men, I believe. Iniquity was found in you. You started off great as king, but here's what happened as you went along. Iniquity was found in you, verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise. They have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Understand here, Satan doesn't have merchandise. That isn't what he's about. He's not about trade and the sea and all the rest of that. No, this is talking about a king. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. It's referring to him in that sense. From the midst of the stones of fire, thine heart, okay, your heart of a man, verse 17, was lifted up because of thy beauty. Again, here's the beauty. This beauty you had. With all these kings, we see this as a common theme. Lifted up because of their riches and their beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. There's that idea of being bright again. Bright, shining king. I will cast thee to the ground. So I'm going to bring you down from your lofty tower here, so to speak. And I will lay thee before the kings that they may behold thee. They're going to all see you. All your peers are going to see you laid down on the ground. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries, verse 18, by the multitude of thine iniquities. So you've done many sins. And by the iniquity of thy traffic and your business. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and shall devour thee. I'll bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all of them that behold you. So all this great calamity is going to come upon you. And it's because why? Again, we see this again, because he had set himself up, okay, in a position of pride that he should not have had. And he sinned. And we see here, and all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and shalt thou be any, never shalt thou be any more. You are destroyed. This gives me the idea of a man being destroyed by God for his pride. Not Satan, not the devil. We could say here, as a side note, you could say that all of these kings, they obviously were pleasing Satan, not God. I think anytime you get lifted up in pride, you get lifted up in pride because you think you're beautiful, you're wise, you're rich, whatever that is. I think that's the devil's design because there's destruction, there's a fall. The Bible said pride comes before a fall. It does. It comes before a fall. This is Satan's trap to get you brought down, to let you just be lifted up with pride. Oh, I'm such a great person, and I do this, and I'm so much better than them, and look at me. Well, no, you see that over and over with these kings, that doesn't lead to a good thing. It just does not. And so we go on down here, never shalt thou be anymore. And we go on to a prophecy against Sidon. God prophesies against them. But I want to tie this in the next passage here. We're going to skip past that one. I want you to go to the third point here, chapter 29. And many people, when they talk about this king of Tyre, prince of Tyre, or Tyrus, as the Bible calls it, they don't often, I think, look at the next passages. They don't consider, well, what about the prophecies against Pharaoh? What about Egypt? Well, I want you, for purpose of this, to go in here and understand some of these figurative type languages and other things that God uses, these words that he uses for this guy, king of Egypt. Let's go to 29:2. It says, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we have this guy identified. Here's the third king, or third person, really, we're going to look at today. We had a prince and king, and then a second king. And he is the Pharaoh. We often refer to any of the kings of Egypt as Pharaoh, each one of them. It says, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So this is the king and all of the land there. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is the person, there's no doubt. This is who he's talking to. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. So we have him here called the great dragon. Was that talking about Satan? No. This is referring to this king, figuratively as the great dragon, which has said, "My river is my own, and I have made it for myself." This thing has not pleased the Lord. He does not like this, but he says, "But I will," in verse 4, "put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, thou shalt not be brought together, gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the fields and the fowls of heaven." So we see here that, God uses some figurative language here, but he's also pronouncing judgment. And it says here, let's go down to, we're going to skip this some of this for sake of time. We're going to go down to the what kind of exact judgment he's going to bring upon them. Chapter 29, verse 18, and we're starting to get like a clearer picture of what's going to happen to these kings. And it says here, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon," we have another king here mentioned, "caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was peeled. Yet he had no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So we have judgment against Egypt. He says, "You know what? Because of your sin, and because I'm against you, and because I want you to know that I am God, I'm going to give your land, your empire, to be taken over by this king, Nebuchadnezzar, coming down from Babylon. He shall take her multitude, take her spoil, take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army." So he's going to have great spoil in their land. It says, "I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought it for me, wrought for me, saith the Lord. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them. And they shall know that I am the Lord." Understand here that God, he's going to use the Babylonians to destroy Egypt. And the whole idea is to know that he is the Lord. Have you started to see the common theme here? When we talked about Israel coming out of Egypt with the plagues, why did he do those things? That they would know that he is the Lord. When he's talking to these kings and dealing with them and pronouncing judgment upon them, they're lifted up in pride and they're setting themselves ultimately against God, his ways, and his people. And all of these people are going to be brought down, God says, and you're going to know that I am the Lord. I am the one who judges you. That should be the main lesson from these passages. Should it not? Let's go on to chapter 31, Ezekiel 31:9. "I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches." And so we're going to see here some figurative language as well, mentioning trees. So that all the trees of Eden, there's that idea again, that were in the garden of God envied him. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, he has shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height." Verse 11, "I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen." I think this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. "He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. Upon the mountains and in the valleys, his branches are fallen. His boughs are broken. All the rivers of the land, all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him." So he uses this analogy, this imagery again, the trees, the garden of God. We understand Pharaoh and these kings being lifted up, though, in their heart. Again, we see lifted up in their heart against God. And folks, it's pride. lifted up in pride. And verse 18, to whom art thou thus like in glory and greatness among the trees of Eden? It shall thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. Again, we see this idea. With them that be slain by the sword. You, just like Tyrus, you're going to be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitudes, saith the Lord God. This is what's going to happen to Pharaoh and all his people here. You're going to be brought down by the sword. This is my judgment upon you. And we want to look at verses, chapter 32, verse 2, 2 through 4. For sake of time, we will probably end here. You could go through all these passages. I would challenge you to read through these books, Ezekiel 27 through 32. Understand what God is saying here to these kings. But it says here, son of man, take up lamentation again for the king of Egypt and say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nations. We see some figurative language here. Yeah, he's giving that analogy. Thou art as a whale in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. When I leave thee upon the land, I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and I will cause all the fowls of heaven to remain upon thee. And I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. This is that repeated idea of their destruction. They're just going to be strewn about. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be devoured up. And all of this, folks, all of this is so that they would know that I am God. You will not in your heart be set against me, set against my people, set against my ways. And folks, I want you to understand. So understand this from the standpoint of when we're thinking of Satan and we're thinking of our adversary, I want to challenge you with this. Instead of just assuming that passages like these are talking about Satan and you're going to get some kind of advantage by understanding, trying to twist these into being about Satan, I think the advantage from these chapters you can have against Satan and standing against him is to understand that there's danger in pride. There's danger in being lifted up in pride, being self-assured from your riches and your beauty and all these things, and ultimately going against God, going against his people. I see that in a general principle. These guys were extreme examples of that, but God brought judgment upon them, brought them to destruction. Their ways were not great ways. Those kind of things should not be part of our lives. Understand that the devil, he will trick us into being prideful. That is for sure something he would take pleasure in, as I said before, to be prideful. But let's guard against that. Let's instead walk on the sure foundation of the truth, knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know that, you know that you couldn't bring anything to the cross. The cross was provided for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins because he needed to do that, right? Out of grace, because we could not save ourselves. We were hopelessly lost without him. We were totally bankrupt. And everything we have, we owe to our great, wonderful, loving Savior, Jesus Christ, don't we? And so if we're going to glory in anybody, we're going to glory in him. I'm going to glory in our riches. We're not going to glory in our own success. We're not going to glory in our own kingdoms, if you will, or countries we live in, or places we worship in, or whatever else it is. Well, let's glory in Jesus Christ. Let's walk in the truth. Let's resist that devil. Let's resist that root of pride, that pride that can go before a fall. Boy, really, isn't it true? How great of a fall could it be, right? If you puff yourself up with pride and you fall. Well, that's as we looked at in these chapters, it's a great shame, isn't it? All these kings are going to be brought low, And all the peers and people of the region were going to see them as a terror and as a reproach, from up their lofty position down to being brought down even to death, the pit. Understand that. Understand as your position in Jesus Christ. You can walk assured, you can walk with your head up, held high, not being puffed up in pride, but in glorying in your Savior, Jesus Christ. And in doing that, you will have victory over the devil, over those who, folks, understand there are still kings like this right now. They're lifted up in their pride, in their beauty, in their traffic, in their money, in their opposition against God. We have them in our own government, sad to say. You can see kind of the indications of that. And that's always going to happen. There's always going to be this pattern of people who would do Satan's work, Satan's bidding. Maybe they're tricked too. Maybe they don't understand what they're doing. But yet, nonetheless, they're doing it, folks. They're against God, and that whole system is against you if you're on God's side. So understand all these things. I challenge you. Hopefully, I didn't offend anybody who's listening. If you had held an opposing view, but what I would say to do, challenge you. Go to God's Word and study it out for yourself, and see what you can come up with. I do believe there's a lot of things we can learn and clear up. Boy, if you would have asked me, 10 years ago, I might have given you a different answer. But sometimes it takes time to go back through and study things and make sure it's so, because one of the greatest things we can do, I'll leave you with this, is that if you're going to fight against the wiles of the devil, well, we have one advantage here. We have the Word of God. You gotta be diligent to stand on it, and you have to know it. So that requires some study, it requires some effort on your part. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today that we could look at your word and understand in context more about our adversary, understanding the kings and those who are lifted up in pride, and they were ultimately doing Satan's bidding in the sense that he's pleased by that. Help us not to be that way. Help us not to be that way in our lives, or even heading toward any of those kind of patterns of those who even currently today, Lord, are set against you, lifted up in their own pride, rebellious against the God who created this world. Lord, we do strive against those people. Now, they would often force upon us things that we know are displeasing to you. But Lord, help us to stand on the truth. Help us to be honest with your word, study it in context, and then after that, be able to apply it to our lives. Help us to be motivated by grace this week, that we would indeed, in a sense, make the devil angry, and that we are actually serving you, bringing forth fruit that glorifies you. We pray that this could be so for us as a church body, for all those listening. We pray these things in your name. Amen.